This morning before the message, we have a special time as a family. I would ask that Tim and Mary with Vanessa and Michael and Rebecca with Carson step up here, please. In our church, we don't baptize babies because we believe that baptism is something that happens after a conscious decision to turn one's over to Jesus Christ. And a child can't make such a conscious decision because their brain hasn't yet developed in such a way. But that doesn't mean that we don't allow the parents to dedicate the child to God and in front of the church to be witnesses, to give testimony of a desire to raise a child in the Lord, or as a church also to join them in that commitment in helping these children grow up in a godly manner. So I introduce to you Tim and Mary Tapson, with their daughter Vanessa Wanjera Tapson, Michael and Rebecca Garcia, with their son Carson Glenn, are here with us this morning. And both families are here this morning to give testimony of the desire in front of all those that are present to give their child be brought up in the way of the Lord and to be part of the church family. As a matter of fact, when I first met Mary, the first thing she said to me is, I want my child to grow up in the church, which is encouraging. It's a wonderful thing for any pastor to hear. And also, it reminds us of the great responsibility we have as a church body. In case you don't speak baby, that means praise the Lord. Okay. And as a church family, we're honored to give witness to that desire and also to commit as a church family to do our best to be a resource for both parents and to have both Vanessa and Carson grow up surrounded by men and women that will provide godly examples and also to be an extended family to them in their time of need. I'm going to ask both sets of parents a question, and ladies first, so we'll start with Vanessa. Do you, Tim and Mary, promise in the presence of God, your friends and family, and this church body to do your best to instill in your child the values and teaching that you will lead her into a personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you promise to pray daily for your child? Do you also promise to entrust your child to God's care and to offer her to God for his service and ministry? If so, yes, I do. Say yes. You do. Michael and Rebecca, do you promise in the presence of God, your friends and family, and this church body to do your best to instill in Carson the values and teaching that will lead him to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you promise to pray daily for him? Do you also promise to entrust him to God's care and to offer him to God for his service and ministry? Yeah. I'm going to ask the church to make a similar commitment. Do you, friends and members of South Lake Shore Christian Church, promise to commit your prayers and what time you can to help these parents raise their child in such a way that they will come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and grow in their desire to serve God as adults? If so, say, yes, I do. I would ask the elders to please come. In a moment, they're going to pray for these families, but first I wanted to take a moment and anoint both children. I asked if it was okay, and we'll see how Vanessa's going to cooperate. Vanessa, based on the commitment of your parents, and as a church body, I anoint your mind that you will always be, that you will grow attentive to God's leading. I anoint your ears that you will always be open to guidance of God. I anoint your lips and your mouth that you will grow up to boldly proclaim his majesty. I anoint your hands that they will be an extension of God's tenderness to the world. I anoint your feet that you will always stay on the true path of Jesus Christ, and I anoint your heart that it beat in rhythm with God's purpose for your life. She said amen. That's what she said. Carson, I anoint your mind that you will grow up strong in his word. I anoint your ears that you will grow up listening to the guidance of your parents and God in your life. I anoint your hands that they will do the work of God has set before you. I anoint your feet that you will always walk true in his path. And I anoint your heart that it will beat in rhythm with God's own. Would you elders pray, please? Dear God, we stand in awe of your creation as we look on the faces of Vanessa and Carson. We know that you have plans for these children, and we are excited as a church to be participants in that plan. Help us as a body to stay true to your purpose and to your plan for these children and be godly examples for them and as resource for their parents. We thank you for Tim and Mary, for Michael and Rebecca, and their desire to serve and to raise their children in you. We ask that you bless their efforts, that you give them patience in those difficult times when these babies become teenagers, and that you help them move forward for your greatness, always boldly proclaiming you, your love, your majesty, and your worthiness to these children as they grow. And help us as a church to always be there for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so sit in. Now let the spoiling begin. We need to get Carson's first baseball mitt, and I'm afraid to say something about Vanessa because I don't want to be called a sexist or say the wrong thing. So, but girls like presents. So there you go. This morning we continue in this series. Oh, children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now, as we continue in this series on the minor prophets this morning, we will continue to see how their messages often overlap, and they follow a general theme as we go through the Old Testament. When we looked at the works of Obadiah, we saw him make a reference to the day of the Lord. We then saw the prophet Joel develop that message in more detail, and we read that Joel addressed the issue that repentance needed to be heartfelt, not just something that's done for external show when he said, rend your hearts, not only your garments. When something is done only to comply with perceived spiritual requirements without any heartfelt investment in our actions, it's the same as offering empty worship. Empty worship is a major theme in the book of Amos, and which will be this morning. And now, in order to better understand what was going on and that led to God using Amos, whose name means burden or burden bearer, to convey such a message, it's helpful to get a little bit of background on what was going on at the time. You just remember that to better understand what biblical propositions are highlighted by a certain book and then how those biblical propositions can in turn be applied to our lives today, it behooves us to know who wrote a book. Oh, to whom did he write it? Why did he write it? What was going on at the time? What is his major message? And then we can see what we can apply to our lives. So that's where we will end. Now, the writings of Amos are dated around the year 760 before Christ. At that time, the king of the southern kingdom, which is Judah, was King Uzziah, who ruled Judah from 791 to 739 B.C., and the northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam II, who ruled the northern kingdom from 793 to 753 B.C. In the historical books of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Amos correspond approximately to the time of the 14th chapter of 2 Kings. This was written at a time when the things were going very well economically in both kingdoms. Some biblicists speak of this period as the height of economic prosperity for both kingdoms after the division in which they became the northern and the southern kingdoms. However, economic prosperity does not automatically equate with moral rectitude. Just because there's money in our pocket doesn't mean our heart is right. Both Judah and Israel were doing well. The period was marked, however, by moral and spiritual corruption. Amos wrote to address the sin of self-security, of violence, and injustice that was all around him. He prophesied to the northern kingdom about their social injustice, about being morally degenerate, and for their spiritual apostasy. A simple definition of apostasy is a renunciation of a religious belief or faith or abandonment of a previous loyalty. In other words, you just turned your back on something you said you believed. Amos reminded his audience of their covenant obligations in both letter and in spirit. And he emphasized that external religious acts, apart from righteous ethical conduct, is unacceptable to God. I want to read that again. External religious acts, apart from a righteous ethical conduct, is unacceptable to God. They can't be separate. They can't be do one and not the other. Such instruction is very relevant today, and we will look at that more in a bit when we get to the applicability. Now, the person that was called to bring this prophecy, the time of the prophecy, and the overarching theme of the prophecy were in and of themselves something to note as being extraordinary. To begin with, when the kingdoms divided, 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom. Amos was from the southern kingdom, and for a prophet to be called out of Judah, out of the southern kingdom, to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel was strange enough. Some commentators have indicated that there had been no indication that had ever happened before or happened since. To top it off, Amos was a shepherd. By his own words, he did not identify himself as a prophet, or admittedly, he had no prophet training. The third thing is that he prophesied that destruction awaited the audience when to them there was not the slightest probability of such a thing occurring. After all, they were doing great. So how could someone say that they were headed for judgment? Now, we can look around our society today and recognize a similar delusion. People have their health, money, a good job, and they say, I must be right with God, or else I wouldn't have all these things. Now, there was, in chapter 1, so turn to Amos, please. In chapter 1, and in the first part of chapter 2, we read several oracles. I'll just read the first one, and then the rest I'll just highlight. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden and the people of Syria will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now, just a note on the phrase, for 3 transgressions and for 4. Some Bible versions read, even for 4. It's a common semantic term in their literature. And by semantic literature, I mean relating to the language family that included Hebrew and Arabic. Now, in some instances, it's to be taken literally, meaning that the final number is equal to the number of elements that are going to be quoted by the author. In other cases, it is a general term and points to an indefinite number, our way of saying a whole lot. It appears that it's used to convey an indefinite number is the case with Amos, although he does list some of the things that each group did wrong that he speaks of. The familiarity of such a method of communicating something, in other words, that this was a normal way for someone to speak, would cause someone to listen, to perk the ears up and say, okay, the minute they would hear, for 3 sins and for 4, they would know that judgment was about to be declared on something or someone. So it would get their attention. Their crime, the crime of Damascus, warfare without mercy. Amos is likely making a metaphorical reference to something that happened in the 13th chapter of 2 Kings. There we read in an invasion in which the Syrian army had decimated the army of Israel like dust at threshing time. That's what they had done. The principle that it's in that oracle is people are not to be abused. In 2 Kings chapter 8, the Lord had revealed that Hazael would commit terrible crimes against the nation of Israel. And the punishment is called on his house that ruled Syria for a number of centuries and his descendants. Then follows Gaza in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. This is in reference to the Philistines, an enemy of the Israelites who continued to raid until the power was broken by King David. Now Amos names 4 of the Philistine cities. The 5th, which is Gath, is not mentioned, and there are different views as to why Amos left it out of the list. The Philistines are denounced for the crime of enslavement. Amos seems to indicate that whole communities were taken, and thus pointing to an enormous offense against the people of God. The crime, oppression for wealth. The principle, human welfare takes priority over profit. The punishment would be their absolute destruction. Then comes Tyre in verses 9 through 10. Tyre was the most important city of Phoenicia at the time. Their crime also involved enslavement. The breaking of a treaty may refer to a pact between the king of Tyre and Solomon that's alluded to in the 5th and 9th chapter of 1 Kings. Their crime, breaking a treaty with Israel. The principle, be true to your word. Although they broke free of Assyrian control for a while, Tyre was besieged by the Babylonian forces and fully conquered by Alexander the Great in the year 332 BC. And then they disappear. Edom follows, verses 11 through 12. Now, we covered the long history of the animosity between Edom and Israel last week. For those who weren't here, they'd been at odds with Israel since the historical time frame of Jacob and his brother Esau, halfway through the book of Genesis. So they had a long-standing feud and problems. Their crime? They took advantage of Israel's misfortune. The principle? Hatred, harbored or expressed, is wrong. The punishment would be that they would and were erased from the face of the earth. Then followed Ammon, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. Now, in the 19th chapter of Genesis, we read of the national origin, or how the nation of Ammon came to be, the beginning of the Ammonites and the Moabites as well, whose oracle follows. They were the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters after they left Sodom. When Moses had led Israel toward the promised land, he instructed him not to bother the Ammonites, but they in turn tried to stop Israel from reaching their destination. In the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, we read that the Ammonites and the Moabites were responsible for hiring Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now, through the history of Israel in the promised land, there are instances of being at war with the Ammonites. However, their actions went beyond normal acts of war. The crime, atrocities against mothers and infants. The principle, human life is of greater value than personal gain. After the Babylonians invaded the city of Rabbah and took large numbers of its citizens captive, the way was open for the Arabian invaders to occupy their territory, and they disappeared from history. See, here's a common theme it's kind of hearing out. Those who mess with God's people disappeared from history. Moab, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. We already read of their origin and that they were part of hiring Balaam. Now, during the time of Israeli weakness, during the period of Judges, a coalition of Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites invaded Israel and oppressed it for 18 years. Now, they were defeated by Saul and later by David and remained subjects of Israel until the death of Ahab, at which time they rebelled. Now, and during the rebellion, that's noted in the third chapter of 2 Kings, a coalition of the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom fought against Moab. Now, it was unclear as to when this happened, but they desecrated the body of the king of Edom. It's unclear whether they desecrated, burned his body alive, or later on burned his skeleton. Their crime, they dishonored the dead. The principle, it is wrong to take revenge. Now, the Moabites also passed from history in much the same way as the Ammonites. Now, the very interesting thing about this oracle is that God pronounced judgment for a crime committed against a non-Israelite. As a matter of fact, against a person whose lineage had been at odds with God's chosen people. This establishes that God's law transcends Israel. God's moral law is binding on all nations. Then comes Judah, the southern kingdom. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Their crime, they rejected the law of the Lord and went astray. The principle, not abiding in God's law, leads to wayward behavior. Their punishment would be similar to the other nations, destruction by the fire of war. And this was seen when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and again later on when it fell to the Romans. The difference is God's promise of restoration to the faithful remnant in the Old Testament literature. Now, the pronouncement of God's judgment for the oppressive behavior of Israel's neighbors or neighboring nations is the first lesson provided by the prophet. But the judgment did not end with a declaration of such consequences only for the neighbors of Israel. Now, after pronouncing judgment on all the other nations, when you look at a map and you look at an Old Testament map and you look where all these nations were placed, they were all surrounded Israel. And they had all had one kind of boggle or another, been at war one way or another, had some kind of problem in one way or another over the centuries with Israel. So they were not friends. They were enemies. So to hear an oracle of the Lord pronounced on of judgment on them would get people excited. They wanted to hear such things. We can also likely hear people cheering, "Preach it, amen," to Amos as he went on and on about what was going to happen to these nations. And then he turns his attention to them. He says, "Now I'm going to talk to you. You've heard what's happened to all these people who went astray of the Lord and what they've done. Now I'm going to talk to you." He pointed out two primary sins: the absence of true worship and the lack of justice. They were performing all the rituals of worship, but they were not pursuing the Lord with their hearts. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Amos. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4 of Amos. "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offering. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God." And then in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel." They were also not following God's standard of justice with their neighbors. In chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." And in chapter 6, verse 12, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Spoke of their behavior, how they were acting. This behavior was evidence of their apostasy. So the charge of apostasy is not just, it doesn't happen for nothing. That's an accusation with evidence, saying the way you're walking shows that you truly don't believe. You have turned from the Lord. The evidence of apostasy was promised God's judgment. Now we can see that although God spoke of judgment and punishment for wrongful action, there is the promise that God will not abandon them completely and speaks of the future restoration of a righteous remnant. The prophet ends with a word of hope. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins," that's the last part of chapter 9, "and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the threader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall dip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, in his writing, Amos addresses the empty worship that is going on. Some commentators, instead of saying empty, choose the word useless worship that was occurring at the time. They went to temple, but their actions were worthless because they worshiped at the wrong place, were selfish, and they did not turn to God. In chapter 4, go with me, chapter 4, verses 4 through 13, It's a long read, but it gives us an example of what was going on. Four through five, we already read. I gave you cleanliness of teeth, begins in verse 6, in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, and when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, and makes the morning darkness, and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. They didn't turn to God no matter what went on. It's like, what do I have to do to get your attention? Their singing and the sacrifices were unacceptable to God. In chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, the Lord says, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now these people, because they did their empty worship, had deluded themselves with false hope that God would automatically save them on the day of the Lord. They knew the day of the Lord was coming. They understood that the day of the Lord was a day of judgment. And yet, they thought they were going to get out of it. In chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Yet they thought they were going to get out of it. And he says, there is one hope for you. Seek God that you may live. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and a devourer with none to quench it for Bethel. Now, the topic of what constitutes true worship or genuine worship is one that has been a source of tension in the New Testament church since we began. Often well-intentioned brethren have accused one another of improper worship simply due to a difference in methodology. Someone is too loud and they are irreverent. Someone is too quiet and they're accused of being spiritually dead. Sadly, the basis for making such an evaluation is our personal ideas of what constitutes genuine worship. Because we are a people and the people are flawed, I wondered if there were scriptures that spoke about genuine worship, and guess what? I found some. In addition to the text we already read in Amos about what constitutes true worship, we will look at four more textual references real quick. And I'm just going to read them to you. Just make a note of where they're at. You can look at them later. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. And after speaking about the future idolatry of Israel, God said, this is going to happen. They are told, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. The Hebrew word that is translated as soul means life itself. Our flesh and our spirit make up our soul. It makes up our life. In other words, God is to be sought with everything we have. We don't hold anything back. The second reference is in the book of Isaiah in chapter 55. When writing about the compassion of God, Isaiah cites God, who says in verse 3 of chapter 55 in Isaiah, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, such instruction speaks of turning from an ungodly behavior and seeking God where we are promised to be pardoned. But first, to find the pardon, we must turn. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the subject of worship came up. And in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those are not instructions about methodology, but of a heartfelt attitude. Finally, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we read, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. True worship happens when we recognize and we proclaim that he alone is worthy, and in our worship we recognize that he created all we see and all we are. Such acknowledgement calls for our focus during worship to be on him and on him completely. Now Amos continued in his prophecy and pointed out that the end of the northern kingdom was at hand. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he pronounced that judgment. He said, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. The declaration of severe judgment or consequence to come didn't prevent Amos from finishing his prophecy with a note of hope. In spite of the present judgment, there would be a restoration in the last days, as we read in chapter 9. Now, so this all gives you, all this was just background. So you understand what was going on, why it was being said, what it meant to the people that were hearing it. So we get to the part that says, well, what is a theology? What is it that we learn so that we can see how that applies to us today? Otherwise, it just becomes information. And information without application does not equal transformation. So it doesn't do me any good to just give you information. But we need the information for the background. So we come to the theology. What is it that we learn in Amos? Amos teaches that Israel's privileged position and the elect nation did not give them immunity from divine judgment for their sins and for their apostasy. Great privilege is accompanied by great responsibility. The four nations addressed at the beginning of the book were also held accountable to God on the basis of natural revelation and the law of conscience. Paul writes of that in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, I'm going to hold them accountable whether they know my law or not. The way Gentiles is used here can be applied to all non-believers today. No non-believer is going to get away with saying, I didn't know. If God holds unbelieving nations responsible for violations of moral conduct, certainly God's people are not off the hook. Those who are recipients of his word are even more accountable than those who have no special revelation. The principle is that the greater the light in our lives, the greater the responsibility and the greater the accountability before God. When it comes to believers, those who have repented and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the issue is not their salvation, but having to deal with the consequence of wrongful behavior. The assurance of our salvation does not mean that we get to do what we please because we are saved. It is true that we are promised eternal presence with the Father after we leave this life. It is true that those who proclaim Christ have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that promise. And it is true that our sins have been forgiven and we are washed anew in the blood of Christ. All those wonderful truths do not mean that God will not discipline us when we go astray. Doesn't mean we get to act the way we want. We still have to follow His word and His instruction. Our position in Christ does not mean that we are excused to act in an ungodly fashion. On the contrary, our actions are each day to reflect who we are in Him. Now, the applicability, how do we apply this lesson on empty worship? It calls on us to be mindful of the difference between what is real and what is make-believe. And sometimes it's not so much make-believe as that our minds are divided. And for one reason or another, we're not really focused on the way we should be. I'll give you an example. Many years ago, when I was in the middle of classes on homiletics, which is on preaching, a missionary came to our church that we supported, and he was the guest preacher. I watched as he fumbled with his notes. I rearranged pages that were out of order and struggled with his delivery. I wondered how he ever got a passing grade in homiletics class. After church, my wife, who often beats me with sound logic, said, "You didn't hear a word he said, did you?" I tried to mumble a response, but the truth was that she was right. I missed his message because I was too busy focused on the wrong thing. Sometimes we come to worship, but because we are focusing on the wrong thing, we miss out completely. Those of us familiar with our Bibles understand that the book of Proverbs convey wisdom by communicating in divine truths some things that help us in his life. How many Christian husbands at one time or another have not recalled it is better to live on the corner of the housetop than in the house shared with a quarrelsome wife? We usually remember that proverb too late. And we've already done something to provoke the mama bear. And then we remember that proverb. And for the record, I chose that proverb because the author thought it was so important that he wrote it down twice. Either he thought it was very important or he repeated it just in case husbands did not pay attention the first time he wrote it. Now, in our travels, I've also found that different countries and different cultures have their own proverbs to communicate some truths. One that is from the southern part of the United States is, just because kittens were born in the oven doesn't make them biscuits. Far too often we hear, yes, I'm a Christian because my parents took me to church when I was a kid. Yes, I'm a Christian because I was born in the USA. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. Similar self-delusions occur when it comes to our worship. Some believe that as long as you show up and go through the motions, worship is happening. The issue of true heartfelt worship is not one that is determined by volume, by placement of our arms, by enthusiastic movement, or by the number of times we repeat a song. It is determined by an attitude of being in awe, of being in His presence, of being aware of what it would be of us if it were not for His grace, and of joyfully acknowledging our utter dependence on Him in our lives, on Him who loved us, who died for us, and provided the avenue to eternal life with the Father. Now, for those who chose that avenue, He forgave our sins. He gave us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and He provided our life with celestial purpose. True worship is noted not only by our actions on Sunday morning, but by how our life reflects relationship with God throughout the rest of the week. As we work to have justice roll like water and righteousness like an everlasting stream, in how we deal with our neighbors, our family, our co-workers, our students that are in class with us, with those people that surround our lives so they will know that God is alive in us. Being in Christ is a wonderful thing. Let's not play, but be sincere in our praise of Him with our actions. And because being in Christ is a wonderful thing, we invite anyone here who has never proclaimed Him Lord and Savior of their life to do so. If you've not crossed over from death to life in Christ, please speak to me, to Brett, to one of our elders. You saw, we have three elders besides myself. Two are here in front, so now you know who they are in case you didn't know. And we would love to guide you and help you if you've never taken that step. If you have taken that step, and you have proclaimed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but currently have no church home, South Lakeshore Christian Church would love to be that home for you. We extend that invitation to work with us, help us grow, help us move forward for His kingdom, and to be able to teach the community how we worship God with our actions and not just with our words. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the way in which You have changed us, transformed us. Help us in those times when we forget all that has happened in our lives because of You. Help us to reflect who You are with our steps, with our words, with our life, and that our life, our entire life, be an act of sincere and true worship for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.